Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning, church. This morning, we are going to be in Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how can you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said to him, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called it Sitna. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. And so we said, let there be now an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And he said to them, and they said to him, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, this name of the city is Beersheba to this day.
Some families are complicated. Some stories are messy. And sometimes, the people God chooses to use look a lot like us.
This is the story of Isaac, of his sons, Jacob and Esau.
Brothers divided, blessings stolen.
And yet, through every tangled mess, God's grace keeps moving.
No matter the mess, grace still wins.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see you today, to have the chance to worship together. And if you have your Bibles today, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me to the passage Taylor just read for us, Genesis 26. And while you are turning there, I know we already took time earlier in the service to talk about this and celebrate it, but I am so thankful also just to all the individuals, all of the groups who have gone out during our 3-2-1 month just to get outside of the walls of the church and to bless the city, to serve the city, to do it in Jesus' name, to plant seeds of the gospel. And I know he will use that in the weeks and months to come. And coming up in 2 weeks on Easter weekend, we have another great opportunity to bless our city by sharing the reason for the hope that we have with our friends and with our neighbors. And speaking of that, if you would do a favor for me, in the chair pocket in front of you, there should be one of these, a card that looks like this. If you just reach out and take that. I know we have other cards that are out in the lobby that, you know, are for us to give away to others. I'll talk about that a little later. But these cards are not for that. These cards are actually for us. And this is just a prayer card that I would love for everyone to walk out of this room with one of these cards. And on there, you'll see just three blank spaces to write up to three names of just friends of yours, neighbors of yours, coworkers, folks who don't have a relationship with Jesus right now. Or maybe you're not sure where they stand with the Lord. Maybe some of these names are folks that, you know, God has already been stirring your heart to invite to one of our Easter services in a couple of weeks. I want to ask you to write those names on there and just to put this card in your Bible as you walk out the door in a few moments, or to put it in your notebook, and just to commit. I want to ask you to commit to pray every day for the next 14 days between now and Easter Sunday for the names that you write on this card. And, you know, when you think about that, you know, if just everyone in our church did that, we'd be praying for, by name, you know, 5,000, 6,000, maybe more people that we'd be lifting up to the Lord. There is great power in prayer. And I'm just excited to see what God will do in the hearts of many, many people on Easter weekend as we bathe these names in prayer and lift them up to the Father. And I actually would like for us just to do that right now, if we can. And so I want to ask you, if you would, just to bow your heads with me just for a time of prayer. And if you would take a moment right now, just silently between you and God, and just begin to pray for some of those names that God has put on your heart that you've written on that card. And I'm going to give you a moment just to pray for them, and then I'll pray for us in a moment. Father, I thank you for those who have prayed for us in the years before we came to know you. Father, parents and grandparents and friends who prayed for us to come to know Christ. Father, for some of us, we had folks praying for us for years and years and years, faithfully lifting up our names to you. Father, we want to be faithful to pray for the folks that you have put in our life right now that don't yet know you. And we lift their names up to you, Father. We know you love each one of them, and you desire to see them saved. Lord, we pray that you would open up their hearts and give us an opportunity over the next couple of weeks to invite them. And Lord, that they would say yes to that invitation. And then, Father, you would do what only you can do through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, that you would change hearts and bring the dead to life just like you did inside of us. And Lord, I pray even right now, as your Word is open before us, I pray for anyone who is here today or listening today that right now, Father, they have not surrendered their heart and their life to you. They don't know you in a personal, saving way. I pray today would be the day they'd come to know you and that you would work in every one of our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit who gave us this word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, amen. And you know, if you have got young kids, as we do in our home, if they are anything like mine, they are probably pretty pumped today, because next week is spring break, and so they get a whole week off of school. I know they're looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to spending some time with my crew over the next few days. And I remember a few years ago when my youngest son, Zeke, was younger. One night we were trying to put him to bed, and he wanted us to lay with him to help him to fall asleep, and we love to do that. But that particular time, I was kind of trying to get him to where he was able to, you know, to go to sleep without us, you know, laying with him. And so I remember that particular night, you know, I was kind of standing over in the doorway, and I just said, well, yeah, Zeke, like, you know, we've already prayed, we've done our Bible story, you know, I'm just going to go, you know, tonight. And he looked over at me, and he was like, Dad, you know, please don't leave, just stay where you are. And I said, well, you know, Zeke, I'm just over here in the doorway, you know, what is that going to do, you know? And he just said, Dad, I just want to know while I'm falling asleep that you're still in the room. I don't know where everybody is today in your life, what challenges, what trials, you know, you might be going through right now in your life. But I just bet that there's a few people who need to be reminded of that very same thing today, that your Father in heaven is in the room with you. That you're not alone with whatever it is that you're facing in your life. God is with you. You know, that's really the main idea of Genesis 26, that God is with us and God is for us. As we continue our study of the first book of the Bible today, I know there's a lot going on in this chapter. You heard that a minute ago when it was read for us. But I mean, in this chapter, you have some deception and sin. In this chapter, you have some, you know, some faith, some obedience. And you have a lot of talk about digging wells and stealing wells and filling in wells. But through it all, the main idea is that God was with Isaac for the sake of his father Abraham, in order to bless him, in order to continue the promise through him, which would one day bless the whole world through the coming of Jesus Christ. And three times in this story, we read this statement that God was with Isaac. One time we read it in the future, one time we read it in the present, one time we read it in the past tense. In verse 3, God says to Isaac, if you look at that with me, he says to Isaac, I will be with you. I will be with you. Down in verse 24, God says to him, I am with you. And then at the end of the chapter, a group of Philistines under a man named King Abimelech, even he recognizes that God was with Isaac. And so in verse 28, he says, we've seen that the Lord, and the idea of the Hebrew there is we've seen that the Lord has been with you. So the Lord will be with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord has been with you. The Lord was with Isaac in the past, in the present, and in the future. And Christian, the same is true for you and me. The Lord wasn't just with Isaac. The Lord is with all those who know Jesus Christ by faith. Remember the last thing Jesus said to his disciples right after he gave us the Great Commission, when he told us to go into all nations and make disciples. Right after that, he said these words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, always means always. It means right now. Again, whatever it is you're going through in your life, he's with you right now. What could be better than knowing that? I read this week about the great church leader, John Wesley. And it was said that he took his last breath right after repeating these words over and over. The best of all, God is with us. The best of all, God is with us. You know, he was right. That is the best of all. And I hope we can see that even more clearly in our time in God's word today. I want us to see together five truths that I believe are comforting truths about God's presence with God's people. And here's the first one, the first truth we need to hear today in God's word. God is present when we're in need. God is present when we're in need. It doesn't take us long to find out what the pressing need was in Isaac's life at this particular time, because it shows up in the first phrase of the very first verse, there in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So Isaac faced a time of famine. We need to remember that in an agrarian culture where you didn't have a Publix or Walmart grocery down the street, that a time of famine was a life or death situation. It says here, this wasn't the first famine that we've read about in Genesis. We remember the same thing happened to Isaac's father, Abraham. And it's clear throughout this chapter that we're meant to compare this story in the life of Isaac to a couple of different stories that happen in the life of his father, Abraham. We're meant to see that Isaac has inherited the very same promises that Abraham received from God. We're meant to see that Isaac makes some of the same mistakes that his father made. And we're meant to see that Isaac, more positively, shows the same faith in the promise that his father showed. Now, he starts out, again, just like his father did, by trying to survive the famine in the land by going to Egypt, where the Nile River kept things growing when things weren't growing many other places. Now, on the way to Egypt is this land of the Philistines named Gerar, where King Abimelech was. Abraham, you know, actually went to both of those places. He went to Egypt in Genesis 12 during the time of famine. And then in Genesis 20, he went to this very same place, to Gerar. And there he met a man also named Abimelech. Many people believe that Abimelech was likely this Abimelech's father, and that this name Abimelech was similar to the name Pharaoh among the Egyptians, that it's not so much a name as it is a title that whoever the king was at the time would bear. In any event, Isaac is on his way to Egypt. He makes it as far as Gerar, where the Philistines are. Again, he's trying to survive this life-threatening situation, this famine. And then the Lord appears to Isaac, just as he appeared to Abraham. And he speaks to him. Look at it beginning in verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." I cannot imagine how comforting it was to Isaac at this particular moment in his life to have the Lord appear to him and to have the Lord speak these words to him. The Lord is restating the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham's son Isaac in these verses. Now, many of these things we've read before, because they're the same things that God said to Abraham. He said, "I'm going to bless you." He said, "I'm going to multiply your descendants." He said, "I'm going to give you this promised land." He said, "In your seed, one day all the nations of the earth will be blessed." We've talked about that, that ultimately that happens through the coming of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Jesus Christ. And through him, even today, all nations on earth can be blessed when they put their faith in the Savior who came for us. But he also tells Isaac that he was going to deliver on these promises that he had made to Abraham, that he would fulfill them. He holds up Abraham. Do you notice that he says that Abraham was a servant who obeyed all of his commands and statutes and laws, that Abraham obeyed the law of God before the law of God was even given. And now God is saying, Isaac, it's your turn to obey my command. And he gives him a command here. And the command was actually a difficult one to obey. He tells him, I want you to stay right where you are. Don't keep on going down to Egypt. Stay where you are. Even though where he was still in the region that was affected by this famine, and he probably thought, I have a lot better chance of survival if I go down to Egypt. I hear there's food down in Egypt, but God says, no, I want you to stay where you are. It might have been okay for Abraham to go to Egypt, but not for you. I want you to stay here. This was a test of faith to believe that God could provide for him, even in the midst of the famine, if he stayed in the land. Notice in verse 6. It says that he obeyed God, that he stayed in Gerar where God told him to stay. He trusted in the promise. And I believe the Lord strengthened Isaac and enabled him to be able to obey because the Lord appeared to him, because the Lord spoke to him, especially what we read in verse 3, dwell in the land and I will be with you and bless you. God told Isaac he would be with him and would bless him in the days of the famine. Friend, I don't know what trial it is that you're facing right now. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis that you've received. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's trouble in your extended family. Maybe it's even trouble in your marriage. I don't know what it is. I know God says the same thing, though, to you. He says to you, I will be with you. I don't know where your need is, but I know where your God is, and he's with you. Psalm 46 tells us, so God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. If you're in trouble right now in your life, God hasn't disappeared. God hasn't left you. God hasn't gone AWOL. He's not absent. God is present. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He wants you and I to run to him for refuge, to run to him for strength. And when we do that, instead of trying to fix the problem on our own, we find that he never went anywhere, that he is there the whole time. I'm with you always. I don't know about you, but that's a comforting truth to me. God is present with us in time of need. Here's truth number two, and I find this very comforting as well. God is present with us even when we fail. That's comforting to me because, again, I don't know about you, but there's been many times in my life where I have failed, where I've stumbled, where I've fallen short of God's will for my life. I'm thankful that God hasn't given up on me. I'm thankful that God didn't just wash his hands of me. I'm thankful that when I fall down, he picks me up and he lifts me back up. He's done that so many times in my life. Christian, aren't you thankful that he does that? Well, God does that here in this story, in the life of the patriarch, Isaac, the son of Abraham. We find out in verse 7, pretty soon after Isaac got to Gerar, that the Philistine men of the city started inquiring about his beautiful wife, Rebecca, and they didn't know that she was his wife, and so they said, you know, Isaac, who is that lovely lady with you, and could I get her digits, and you think she would go out with me, and let me know if you've heard this before, but Isaac responds by saying, she is my sister. Now, that should sound familiar if you've been with us for our study of Genesis so far, because on two different occasions that we've already read about, one in this very same place of Gerar and once down in Egypt, Isaac's father Abraham did the exact same thing. He lies about his wife being his sister. And they both do it for the very same reason. They both do it because they're scared to death. And they think that somebody might kill them in order to have their wife because their wives were so beautiful. You know, these stories are so similar that some critical scholars think that they must be duplicates, that they both couldn't have happened. They think that it's impossible that the same thing that happened to the father would happen to the son. But we know that's not the case. Because for better or worse, very often sons and daughters follow in their father's footsteps. Very often children will have the same strengths as their fathers. And very often they'll repeat the same sins as their fathers. You know, that's a good word for those of us who are fathers. To think about the things that we're doing right now in our life. And are they things that we want our sons and our daughters to emulate in years to come? Because, you know, they probably will. For better or for worse. Well, Isaac tells this lie about his wife being his sister. You might recall that in Abraham's case, it was at least partially true. In Isaac's case, it's not true at all. And it seems like he gets away with it for a while because, unlike with his mother Sarah, no man in Gerar immediately tries to take his wife Rebekah as their own wife. And God does not have to use this time any plagues or any nightmares to shine a light on what was happening and the deceit that was taking place. Instead, this time, God just uses a window. Because one day, King Abimelech was just looking out the window, and he observed Isaac and Rebekah together, and the text says that Isaac was showing endearment to his wife. Now, the Hebrew word there that's translated showing endearment is actually related to the name Isaac, which means laughter. And so in this instance, it means that he was playing with or having fun with his wife. As one person put it, Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. Obviously, some kind of PDA was taking place. You know, when I was a youth pastor, when we would have little couples, you know, that sometimes pop up in the youth group, and whenever we would get ready to go away on trips, you know, we would always say, now, we're not going to have any PDA on this trip. You know, there's not going to be any holding hands, you know, none of that stuff. We're not doing any of that stuff. We would tell them, you know, boys are blue, girls are pink, no purple. No purple on this trip at all. Now, we don't know what King Abimelech saw out the window, but evidently it had some purple in it. And he knew that Isaac and Rebekah were not brother and sister. He knew that he had been lied to, and he was not happy about it. And he was about to call Isaac to account for it. You know, it's a good reminder to us as followers of Christ that the world is always watching us out the window. In fact, you can just picture the whole world pressed up against the glass of the window, watching your life and mine. And what they're watching to see is whether or not what you say you believe is actually lived out in the way you live your life. And they're very happy to point it out whenever there's an instance where what you say doesn't match what you do. And we need to bear that in mind, the power of our testimony to either point people towards the truth of the gospel or to allow people to dismiss the gospel. Well, in this instance, he calls again Isaac to the carpet. He tells him, you know, I'm no fool. It's pretty obvious you guys are not brother and sister, that she is your wife. Why did you lie to us? And at least Isaac admits the truth. He says, well, I was afraid you would kill me for my wife. Now, he admits the truth, but that's still a lame thing to say. I mean, how selfish is that? He was basically saying he was willing for his wife to be stolen away and disgraced by another man so that he could save his own neck and survive. Instead, he should have been willing to die for his wife if that's what it took to protect her. But spiritually speaking, he also should have trusted in the Lord. That the same Lord who had just appeared to him, the same Lord who had just said, I'm here with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to fulfill all these promises that have been made to you and your father. He should have trusted in that, but instead, in this instance, he chose fear over faith, just like his father did. God ends up using a pagan king, King Abimelech, to protect his wife, Rebekah, and to protect their marriage. He puts everyone under a death penalty if they would lay a hand on either one of them. Clearly, again, this is a failure of faith on Isaac's part. We're meant to see that. We're meant to learn from that. But what we're going to see in the next few verses is that God blesses Isaac, even in spite of that. You know, the text doesn't explicitly say so, but I do believe, I agree with the commentators who says that Isaac repents of what he did here because he lives in a repentant way in the way he conducts himself in the rest of this story. But notice also that God does not forsake Isaac. He doesn't abandon Isaac just because Isaac fell and failed in this instance. I've been thinking this week about Peter as we get closer and closer to Holy Week. You remember Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested and tried? He denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus' name. But do you recall that Jesus told Peter about that in advance? That earlier that night, he was so confident, everyone else might run away from you, but I'll never do that. I'll always be faithful. I'll always be here. Jesus said, no, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you know me 3 times. And yet Jesus did not stop loving Peter because he failed. In fact, Jesus, right after the resurrection, restores Peter and then uses Peter just a few weeks later in an unbelievable way to share the gospel and see 3,000 people saved and baptized in one day. Friend, I don't know where you failed recently. Maybe you've messed up so badly that you're not even sure God can forgive you. You don't believe God could ever use you again. Friend, don't believe that. Come to a God who loves you, a God of mercy, a God who will meet you where you are. When we come to Him repentant, He is a God who takes broken things and puts them back together. He's done it in my life more times than I can count. Friend, I know He's done it in yours if you're a follower of Christ. He is present with us, not just when we get things right. He's present with us even when we get things wrong. He's present when we fail. That's truth number 2. Here's number 3. God is present to bless us in ways that we see and ways that we don't see. Again, the very next thing we read after Isaac's failing and lying to the men of Gerar about his wife, the very next thing we read, starting in verse 12, is about how God begins to bless Isaac in every conceivable way. Look at that with me again in verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. While most of the time we read about the patriarchs tending flocks and herds, here we read about Isaac the farmer, and amazingly, in the middle of a famine, he gets 100-fold return on his investment of the seed that he planted in the ground. And he does so in the very first year that he plants the seed. That this is a miraculous harvest in the middle of a famine. And I don't think the implication of the text is that he got this kind of a harvest because he had groundbreaking, innovative farming techniques. The implication of the text is that he got this incredible harvest because God's hand of blessing was incredibly present on his life. And you see that in the next verse, verse 13. You know, this word that's repeated 3 times, it literally means greatness, but it can also mean prosperity, as it does in my text. It says, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. I think we're supposed to get the point there. And then in verse 14, it goes on and emphasizes it even more. The flocks he had, the herds he had, the servants he had, increasing all the time. So much so that the Philistines were envious. They were filled with jealousy as they looked at the blessing of God upon his life. And this is a theme that we see over and over in Genesis, where God blesses his servants, and he blesses his servants in ways that sometimes we read and we feel like they just don't deserve. Here again, right after he lies about his wife and puts his wife in danger, God blesses him in spite of himself with 100-fold increase. The Philistines were filled with jealousy. You know, sometimes I think we can be a lot like the Philistines. We look around us at people in our life that seem like they have the hand of God's blessing on them. It seems like God's sunshine just follows them everywhere that they go. They never have a rainy day in their life. Sometimes, you know, you even see other Christians and it's that way and it just looks like they're just blessed and blessed and blessed. And sometimes you look at them and you think, you know, I don't feel like, you know, that they're as faithful as I am. I don't feel like they, you know, they serve and sacrifice the way that I do. And yet God blesses them so much more. Sometimes maybe it's not a Christian. Sometimes maybe it's a non-Christian. And you look at an unbeliever and you feel like, man, it just seems like God's blessing them. They don't even know God. They're not even trying to live a holy life. They're just sinning and doing whatever they want to all over the place, and yet God's sun is shining on them every day. It just seems like they get blessing after blessing, and all I get is bill after bill. Where is the hand of God's blessing on my life? A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a devotion that touched on Psalm 73, and it really spoke to me. It's always been one of my favorite psalms. I love it because of how honest the psalmist is in that psalm about the jealousy that he was feeling in his heart, jealousy much like the Philistines felt about Isaac. And the psalmist says, you know, I look out at unbelievers, at the wicked, and it seems like, you know, nothing bad ever happens to them. They don't have any hardships, they don't have any trials, and yet I'm going through all this stuff, and yet I'm trying to follow the Lord. But what's neat is as you keep reading that psalm, it's like God is correcting his thinking as he writes the words of the psalm down. And at one point he says, I went into the house of God. I went into the sanctuary. And then I understood. You, God, have set their feet in slippery places. And you will bring them down to destruction in a moment. You know, it's a good reminder, church, that this life is not all that there is. And that the person who seems like they have a lot of things on this earth, if they don't have Christ, they don't have anything at all. And eternity and judgment is a heartbeat away. And then I love what he writes at the end of this psalm, so beautiful. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The devotion I was listening to focused in on that word portion. How the Israelites would have read that word portion and they would have thought about an inheritance. They would have thought about the promised land that we've been reading about, the land promised to Abraham and Isaac, and how hundreds of years later, when they finally got to go into that land, do you recall that God gave a portion, he gave an inheritance to every one of the tribes? An allotment of land in the promised land. I said he gave it to every one of the tribes. That's not quite true. One tribe didn't get anything at all. The priestly tribe of Levi. And can you imagine that if you were in the tribe of Levi and for hundreds and hundreds of years you had been told that you were going to receive an allotment of land in the promised land, and then right before you get there, God says, actually, you guys will get nothing at all. He literally says that to them. You will receive no inheritance in the land. But then he says this, I, the Lord, am your inheritance. I, the Lord, am your portion. Friend, the Lord says the same thing to you and me. In Isaac's case, the material blessing that he received was a sign of the spiritual blessing, a promise that God was passing down through this family. But God has not promised every Christian today, no matter what prosperity gospel preachers may say, he has not promised every Christian today that you will be materially wealthy in this life. But the Bible does say this, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He does tell us that he is our inheritance, that he is our portion. He does tell us that the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. If he is our portion, what else could we possibly want other than that? We are so blessed. And we're blessed for the same reason that Isaac was blessed, because God is with us. Here's another truth we need to see in this story about God's presence. God is present when people wrong us. Even when they wrong us, he's still present in that. We talked about how the Philistines were envious of Jacob. The word that's used there is actually a word that expresses an intense jealousy. So much so that they resorted to retaliation. The way they started doing that was by filling in with earth the different wells that Abraham had dug that evidently Isaac was using. And in the desert, a well is the difference between life and death for yourself and for your animals. And so to fill in someone's well was an act of war. It was an act of extreme aggression and hostility, and they were going around doing this to all of these wells. And in verse 16, they just straight up ask Isaac to go away. Look at that with me. Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." So they're afraid of him. They ask him to depart. Notice that he doesn't argue. He doesn't protest, doesn't fight with them. He just heads away out of the city, heads a little bit further out into the valley of Gerar. He starts redigging the wells that his father Abraham had dug. He names them the same thing that his father had named them. And then his servants find a new well, a well that has fresh running spring water in it. Quite a find. But the herdsmen of Gerar argue with him about that. And they're like, "Thank you so much for digging that well. We'll take that now. Move along." Again, Isaac could have argued, could have fought for his rights, but instead he does what Jesus tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone wants to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. They go and dig in a second well, and they argue about that one and take that one too. And so he names the well. He names the first well argument. He names the second well hostility. And then finally, they dig a third well that they don't argue about. They let him have it, and Isaac names that well room. And he says, "God, you have made room for us to live in the land." You know, this part of the story shows us that even though God's hand of blessing is on the life of a believer, that does not mean that that believer will not face any problems or any trials or any opposition from anybody. He faced a lot of aggression and a lot of hostility, and yet God took care of him. And isn't it funny, no matter how hard the Philistines try to keep Isaac down and how hard they try to take away all his wells, it seems like wherever he decides to dig, water is there. Is that because he's lucky? You know the answer. It's because the Lord was with him. And again, so it is with us. God is with us. It doesn't matter what other people try to do to us. What's the worst thing that someone can do to you or me? Well, I guess they could kill me. But that'll just send me to heaven even faster. And it's a lot better there than it is here. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And God is for us, and God is with us. One more truth, and we'll be through. Truth number 5, God is present with us to give us peace, to give us life. We'll move fairly quickly through the end of the story, but in verse 23, instead of going down to Egypt, Isaac goes up to this place called Beersheba, a place where his father Abraham had also lived and worshiped the Lord. No sooner had Isaac arrived in Beersheba, the text says that very night the Lord appears to him for the second time in this story. And at this critical moment in his life, he hears these words from the Lord in verse 24. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear." And here it is again, "for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Isaac responds the same way that his father responded on a number of occasions. He builds an altar. He worships the Lord. He thanks the Lord for his grace and in his life. He begins to live there in that area of Beersheba. His servants begin to dig a well to see if they can find any water. And right about that time, the same man who had kicked him out of Gerar, King Abimelech, comes with his counselor and with the captain of his army. They take a little road trip, and they come to Beersheba to meet with him. His father, this Abimelech's father, Abimelech, did the same thing in the days of Abraham. And Isaac is somewhat alarmed that they have come, and He doesn't know what their intentions are, and he basically says to them, hey, you know, last time I checked, you guys hated my guts. Pretty sure that's how we left things. And so what are you doing here? Starting in verse 28, this is what they say. We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we've not touched you, since we've done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. I love how they say, we have surely seen that the Lord is with you. We've seen that he's with you. Friend, can people see that the Lord is with you? Not that they see material blessing in your life, because again, that may or may not be the case in this life. But can they see that the Lord is with you in the way that you live your life? Can they see that the Lord is with you, particularly when you go through times of trial and adversity, that you're able to have a peace in that and a joy in that, that they do not understand if they don't have the Lord in their life? You know, I pray collectively that when people come into this room, when they come to our church, and when they pray with us, and when they worship with us, and when they read and study the Bible with us, when they sense the moving of the Holy Spirit with us, that they would leave this place and they would say, surely God is among them. That should be our prayer. We see the Lord is with you. Abimelech overstates his case a little bit when he says, we've done nothing but good to you. I mean, other than, you know, filling in all your wells and stealing the other wells and kicking you out of town. Other than that, we've done nothing but good to you. But he comes because he wants peace. And notice Isaac doesn't protest again. He doesn't argue with them. He seeks to be a peacemaker with his neighbors. He throws a feast that night. And he takes a peace treaty with them in the morning and sends them away in peace. It reminds me of what we read in the book of Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Because the Lord was with Isaac, he blessed him with peace with his neighbors. And then the good news for Isaac just kept on coming. He must have had Forrest Frank's Good Day on his playlist that morning, because it was going to be a good day for him. He just signed this peace treaty, and now his servants come running in. They've been working on that well, remember? They've been trying to find water, and they hit it again. And they come in, and they say to Isaac, we've found water. Those are the best words you can hear in the desert. We found water. They knew it was going to be okay. It meant they could live there. Because, again, water made the difference between life and death. And so Isaac did live there. And again, in keeping with his habit of naming places the same thing his father had named them, he names this place Sheba, short for Beersheba, Well of the Oath. And not only was this a place where he had taken an oath or a covenant with King Abimelech, it was also a place of promise, because in this place, God was showing Isaac once again that he was going to bless him, that God was going to keep every promise, every oath that he had ever made to Abraham and to Isaac, that he was going to bless him with peace and he was going to bless him with life. And one day, many, many years later, the distant son of promise, the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, would come. And you remember one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to bless us with the gift of peace and life. Because we're all sinners, because we've sinned against the Lord, the Bible says that until we come to know Christ, we're actually at enmity with the Lord. There's hostility between us and the Lord, not because that's how God wants it, but because we've lived like his enemies. And yet God has taken the step to reconcile us to himself by sending his son Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that through the blood of the cross, he has made peace with us. And then as we'll celebrate two Sundays from today, on the third day, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, rose up from the dead, and he is alive. And he offers eternal life, resurrection life, to all who believe in his name. So much of what we read about in Genesis 26 is about wells, and it's about finding water in order to stay alive in the desert. We talked about that, how water as a symbol of life for them. It was the same way in the days of Jesus. In John 7, we read about a day at the end of a great feast where Jesus stands up and he speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's going to give to all who believe in his name. And he invites people to come and believe. And this is what he says in John 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, will flow springs of living water." You remember when Isaac's servants came running in because they had dug that well and they had hit water, and they come running in and they said to Isaac, "We found water." Do you know that every Christian can say that? Every Christian can shout those words out, "I've found water in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, where I tried to satisfy my soul every other way that I could think of and nothing worked. I've found finally the only water that satisfies. The spring of living water that only Jesus can produce in our hearts." Friend, have you found that water? Can you say those words, "I've found water"? Or are you still thirsty? On the inside, are you still thirsty for a drink that you've never been able to taste? And you've tried a little bit of everything to fill that void in your life. There's only one well that you can go to that will fill it. And when you believe in Jesus, just like he promised, he produces a spring of living water inside your heart. He forgives you of your sin. He brings you into the family of God. And the best part, remember what John Wesley said? The best part of all is that God is with you. And he'll be with you through this life. He'll be with you for all eternity. And that is available to anyone who's thirsty enough to come for a drink. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters in this room today. I pray for anyone who is going through just a difficult season. There's trials that they're facing, difficulties that they're facing. Lord, I pray today you would just remind them, as only you can, you are with them. You haven't forgotten about them. You haven't left them. That you're a very present help in time of trouble. I pray for the one who has messed up so badly that maybe they almost didn't even come to church today. I'm thankful that they're here, and I pray that you'd meet them where they are and that they would know that you still love them and that your love would draw them to repentance. That when they come, Father, confessing their sin, you're a God who's ready. You're running out to meet them, to wash them and forgive them and use them again. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is still thirsty because they've never fully opened up their life and their heart to King Jesus. They've never come to the well. Lord, may they come this morning, in this moment. And I pray for that one. I pray that they would say something like this to you right now from their heart. They would say, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I can't fix it. Can't fix what I've broken. But God, I know you love me. That's what your word says. You sent Jesus to die for my sin. I believe he did. You say that he rose from the dead on the third day. I believe he did. And I ask Jesus to come in my life right now and to make me a new person on the inside and to put inside my heart that spring of the Holy Spirit that will change me day after day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Amen. Will you stand with me as we worship the Lord? If you're here, friend, and you just prayed that prayer to come to the well and receive Jesus into your heart, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to come and just tell that to someone. We're going to have some of our spiritual leaders standing up here at the front. Would you just simply come, say, I prayed that prayer. If you need to bring a friend with you, bring a friend with you. We want to celebrate with you. This is the biggest decision you could ever make in your life, to follow Christ. You come. Maybe, again, you're dealing with a difficulty, a need in your life. You just want to come and pray with someone about that. Or maybe there's a name on your heart, as we prayed for earlier. You just want to come and kneel at the altar with Easter 2 weeks away and lay their name before the altar. You come and do that as we worship.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.